When I was a small boy, I was fascinated by pen knives. Pen knives. I wonder if anyone here has got a pen knife, Swiss Army knife. A picture of one there, that's probably a fairly expensive one. Lots on there. And the more tools, the better. That's how I thought as a small boy. You know, the more things, it had this many knives, this many screwdrivers, scissors, the saw, the toothpick. The bottle opener, it was all there. And I was all these useful things in one small place. Or maybe you're studying for a test or an exam and you make yourself a crib sheet, a sheet which has got all the sort of vital pieces of information all in one place. And so you've got all of your books, you've got all of your notes from your lessons, but everything that you need is in one place. Really useful to have that. Well, some Bible verses are like pen knives and crib sheets. In just a few verses, or even sometimes in a single verse, there's a perfect summary of some area or some truth, and you feel you can hold it, you can get your arms around it. We might think of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. This prayer, which perfectly captures what it means to be a Christian and what our priorities should be in the Christian life. We might think there's a verse in Acts chapter 2 which describes the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. See, this lovely just little summary, just a verse of key priorities in the life of a local church. And also the verses in our reading today in Acts chapter 2, particularly from verses 45 through to 49, are like that. They're a very condensed summary of the gospel, of the good news of the Christian message. I wonder if you had to summarize the Christian message in just a few words, just a few sentences. What would you include? What would you put in? What would you say? What would you highlight? And so today's verses are really very helpful. They're very helpful if you want to understand what Christianity is. If you want, as it were, to understand what's the big picture. It takes a lifetime to understand everything. But you know, you've got to start somewhere. What are the big things? What are the central things? There's not lots. There's not a lot to get your mind around. These are ideal verses for that. Or if you want to explain it to someone else, if you have a friend or a neighbor, say, what is this Christianity about? Well, what's it about? What's important? Or if you want to focus or meditate on the key things, these verses are really very helpful. Now, there are sort of eight or nine things in these verses that I want to highlight, but I've arranged them under five headings. And we're going to examine them one by one, like that pen knife. We're going to take out a blade, or we're going to undo and look at each of the things one by one. So five key things in the summary of Christianity. And the first one is that Christianity starts with a book. Christianity starts with a book. You see there in verse 46, Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written." Thus it is written. Written where? Well, we see there in verse 44, this description of the Old Testament, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you," says Jesus, "that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Threefold description, law of Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms, really sums up the Old Testament. Law of Moses, the early books, prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings, the wisdom literature. History, it comes under the prophets. The Bible explains the Christian message. It captures it. And we had a similar point in that summary that I started the service with. Remember, Paul was writing in his letter to the Corinthians, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. I delivered you as of first importance." what I also received. And what does he say? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and he appeared. Christianity starts with a book. We've talked about the Old Testament, but also in a way we have the New Testament, the second half or the last part of the Bible. And in a way Jesus mentions that too, because in verse 48 he says, "You are witnesses of these things." Talking to his disciples, talking to those who he's going to send out. You are witnesses to these things. That's what the New Testament is. The New Testament is the witness that the followers of Jesus bore to who he was, what he said, what he did, what happened to him, and the commands that he had for establishing his church. So in the New Testament, we have the history, the Gospels, and then we have the letters. And really, those are the witness of Jesus' followers. So Christianity starts with a book. So how do we use this tool? We need to be reading this book. We might not understand it, might not understand everything, but if we're reading it, we're onto the right thing. It's the right approach. And finding out. Here are two tips to help you understand the Bible, to help you in your reading, to benefit from this. Tip number one, write down questions. If you're reading something in the Bible and you don't understand it, have a little note, put back notebook or something like that, and write down questions that you don't understand, and then get the answers. That's what Christians, that's what we're for, that's what teachers in church are for. Find out the answers to your questions. It's often, isn't it, we read something, we think, I don't understand that, and yet we just sort of pass on to the next thing. And that's not the way to learn. The way to learn is to say, I don't understand that, I'm going to find out what that means. Make a little note. Abdella and I meet up often, sometimes once a week or once a fortnight, and he's always got his questions for me. And that's great. And anyone else who would like to do that, read the Bible and have their questions and look at the answers together. That's something that's really worth doing. And we'll be able to do more of that, I think, when the church opens up more, because we can ask our questions, can't we, as we have food together, as we just talk together after services. But that's one important thing. The second thing is, have a plan. Don't just dip in here and there, but have a plan to read through the Bible. One plan is to have a bookmark in the Old Testament and a bookmark in the New Testament, and to read a chapter from the Old and a chapter from the New each day, or just a section from the Old and a section from the New each day. That's a good plan. I listen to the Old Testament. I've got the Old Testament on audio, and I listen to 10 or 15 minutes of it every morning while I'm shaving and dressing, sort of getting ready. So I have a plan that way. And then I also have a list of the things that I'm reading in the New Testament. So I know what I've read. Oh, I haven't read Luke's Gospel for a while. I haven't read Romans for a while. So I'm able to see what I'm reading. I can choose where I fancy. Get to the end of the book, what should I do next? But I'm covering the whole ground. There are lots of different plans, lots of different ways. But it's good to have a plan. Well, the Bible's a big book. It's a lifetime study. But it's also a manageable book. Everything's there. It's very encouraging, isn't it, to think, I've only got to master one book. Only got to read, and there are many other books that help us to understand it, many other useful, helpful books, but really, you know, the must read, this is a must read. There's only one must read, it's the Bible, and lots of other helpful books, but only one must read. I bought a science revision book for Dan this week. It's a big book covering his physics and his biology and his chemistry, but it was all there in one book. That's quite reassuring. You sort of feel, it's a lot to get through, but at least I know where it is, and it's good. Very encouraging. It's not a library. It's not a vague thing. It's very defined. It's this book. Christianity starts with a book. But also, we need help to understand it. We need not just human help. There in verse 45, Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And so we ask God, before we read the Bible, read the Bible, ask him to help us. And here's a great prayer from the Psalms. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Psalm 119 and verse 18. That's a prayer that we could pray just a sentence asking God to help us. Wonderful things. What an incentive to be digging into the Bible. Christianity starts with a book. Well, the second thing in this wonderful summary is that Christianity centers on a person. Christianity centers on a person there in verse 46. Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The Christ stands to reason that Christianity is all about Christ. But people so easily forget. They think that it's all about rules to keep or things to believe. And there are things to believe and there are commands that God gives us in his word. But at the center is a person. Imagine someone was describing a wedding. They said, what sort of wedding? And you said, wow, this is great food. Lovely food at a wedding. And there are rings, gold rings. And there's singing and there's speeches and there's family and friends. Well, those things are all true, aren't they? We haven't really got to the heart of it yet until you've mentioned the bride and the groom. They're at the center. All these other things are sort of supporting roles. And so it is with the Christian faith. At the center is the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at the heart of the Bible, at the center of the Christian faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity centers on a person. We have the same thing in that summary that we had that Paul gave us in 1 Corinthians. But this thing of first importance, he said that Christ, it's the first word he gives us, Christ, Christ. What does Christ mean? Well, Christ is a title, like children would say to your teacher, Miss. Or when, you know, when it goes horribly wrong and you say, Mum, how embarrassing that is. But Miss, it's a title, isn't it? Or Your Majesty. But this title is especially like Your Majesty, because Christ means someone who's anointed, someone who's set apart, someone who's set apart for a task by God, called to be the rescuer king. Every time in the Bible you read Christ, Jesus Christ, you should think King Jesus. In fact, sometimes if you actually read that loud, when you're reading, sort of, if you swap Jesus Christ for King Jesus, sometimes that has a connection with us. It speaks to us in a way that the familiar title Jesus Christ doesn't work. Because the person is Jesus. Jesus, who was born in Israel just over 2,000 years ago, Christmas time. Christianity centers on a person. Now, we should say more than that. We can say more than that, that it's not just about him, but it's about knowing him. But in these verses, the key point is that he is the center. The very striking thing is that before we get to the end of Luke's gospel, we find that he is being worshipped. Verse 52, they worshipped him. Jesus parted from them, was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Only God should be worshipped, and yet it is perfectly appropriate to worship Jesus. It tells us something about who he is and the significance of him. If you want to understand Christianity, you need to understand Jesus. And that's why often one of the best places to start is by reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, introducing you to the person of Jesus. Christianity starts with a book. Christianity centers on a person. Then thirdly, Christianity describes a great double event. Christianity describes a great double event. We see that in verse 46. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. The king, the chosen one, the rescuer should suffer, die, and then rise again. We've already mentioned Christmas. Christmas is vitally important. Christmas is important because it tells us about who the person is. But the great focus is Easter. You know, two of the four Gospels don't even mention Christmas. But the last days of Jesus' life take up one third of the whole story. In fact, they take up 40% of John's Gospel. Imagine a biography. You're reading a biography of someone. You're reading the biography of Prince Philip. And the biography spends a third of the book on the last week of his life. No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't have that, would you? And yet here, the biographies of the Lord Jesus spend a third of their biography are on the last week of his life, the last events, the days of his life and beyond. That's how significant these events are. It's exactly the same in our verses in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says of first importance that Christ died, Christ was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared. Christianity describes a great double event. But notice Luke doesn't speak of Jesus' death. He says that the Christ should suffer. There's something about the manner of Jesus' death. There's something about the run-up to that death. There's something about the terrible reality of crucifixion. Something was going on there when Jesus suffered. Something at the very heart of Christianity. And then there's the resurrection, not just a metaphor or a myth, but an actual physical event. And Luke is at pains to stress the evidence. And Jesus himself is absolutely determined to prove it, isn't he? Jesus appears, peace to you. They were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, thought they saw a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do your doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. It's the same one. So why did he say, see my hands and my feet? What was it distinctive about his hands and his feet? Well, of course, it was because they had the marks from his crucifixion, that where the nails would have gone through his ankles and his wrists. See my hands and my feet, it's really me. And then touch me, feel a spirit, a ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Look, I'm real, I'm physical, I'm tangible, I'm corporeal. He goes on, doesn't he? While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. He's showing them he's real. He really is alive. He's not a phantom. He's not a figment of their imagination, but he is truly alive. They were to be eyewitnesses. They were to be ear witnesses. They were to be touch witnesses of Jesus. Everything to irrevocably convince them that the same Jesus who died on Good Friday was gloriously alive again on Easter Sunday. We see that same insistence, don't we? In 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died and was buried, i.e. he was actually dead, and then Christ was raised and he appeared, i.e. he was actually alive. Seen in various places at various times over the next 6 weeks by a whole variety of people, even 500 at the same time. Christianity starts here, the resurrection, the great reversal, the great triumph over death. That's why there's so much focus on the end of his life. That's why we're still remembering him all these years later. But if you want to understand Christianity, you have to understand the death. Starting point is the resurrection, in terms of drawing our attention to what is going on. But to understand it, you have to understand his death. Why did he die? Why would the rescuer king die? Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. But that takes us to our fourth point in Luke. Christianity holds out forgiveness. What's the summary? What do we need to understand if we want the sort of the most basic and skeleton understanding of the Christian faith? It starts with a book. We need to be reading, centers on a person to learn about. It describes a great double event, just Jesus and his words and his actions, his life. Those are vitally important. It focuses on his death and resurrection, and that Christianity, the Christian message, holds out forgiveness. So we have that there, don't we, in our verses. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, said to them, thus as it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The forgiveness of sins. It's that same word as in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. But what are sins? What? It's not a common word. It's not a word that we use. Even if it's used, it's not used in the way that the Bible uses it. What are sins? We could sum it up like this. Sins are anything and everything that needs forgiving. I wonder if you've ever met someone who is always thoughtful to other people, always doing the things that help other people, making their lives better and happier, and yet they do it in a very natural and unshowy way. Sin is the gap between that person and you. It's all the times that you should have been like that, but weren't. Always thoughtful of other people, always doing the things that help others, making their lives better and happier. And yet naturally, and in an unshowy way, sin is the gap between that person and you. Or think about words. I wonder if you know people whose words are always true. Words are always helpful. Those words are always, they're never unnecessary words, and they're always kind words. Sin is the gap between that person's speech and yours. It's everything that you said that wasn't true. Maybe that was exaggerated or made up to make you look better or to make someone else look worse. Everything that wasn't necessary. Everything that wasn't helpful. Why did you have to say that? Or maybe it was true and necessary, but it wasn't said kindly. There wasn't a kindness in the words. That's sin. Or think about when you've said or thought something, and something inside you makes you feel queasy. You put yourself in the other person's shoes, and in a split moment you think, I guess if that were me, I wouldn't like what I've just said or done. But maybe you argue with that inner voice and you make excuses. That's sin. In fact, that's double sin. The thing that you did and the excuses for it. Now that voice inside, we call it conscience. But conscience isn't perfectly tuned. Sometimes conscience doesn't even make us squeak when we do things wrong. Sometimes it used to make us squeak, but we've so mistreated it by continuing to do those things that it doesn't complain anymore. But imagine it was perfectly tuned, then we'd start to have a feel for what sin is. Sin is probably the hardest thing in Christianity to understand because of the messages that we hear all the time in our society. All around us, we hear messages that say that guilt is unhealthy and that we should do whatever feels good to us. Messages that tell us what wonderful people we all must be. And if there's anything wrong, it must be someone else's fault. It must be someone else to blame. Those messages make us deaf to what the Bible teaches about who we really are and what sin really is. And the deepest problem of all is not the things that we do, but the person that we are that does the things that we do. It's the things that we're capable of. It's the things that we would do if there were no social restraints. Everything that isn't clear and transparent and reliable in our character, everything that needs forgiving. And that adds up to a lot. And perhaps one reason we try and push it away is precisely because our society has no answer to it. But the Christian faith does. Christianity holds out forgiveness. So who can be forgiven? Well, in one sense, the answer is very broad. Verse 47, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. People from every tribe, a language group, every background, every sort. Everyone, everywhere should hear this message because no one is ruled out. No one is too bad that they can't be forgiven. And no one is too good that they don't need forgiving. It's very broad who can be forgiven. And yet at the same time, it's very narrow. Repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Forgiveness can be only in Jesus's name. It has to be authorized by him. If I want to write a check, if I want to sign a contract, it has to have my signature on it. If you stole my checkbook and then wrote your signature on it, you wouldn't be able to take money out of my account. Any other signature won't do, has to be mine. So it is with forgiveness. It needs to have Jesus' signature on it, so to speak. And forgiveness is only for the repentant. That means those who've come to God and said, sorry, have to have done that. God is the one we've offended. Sin is breaking his law. It's failing to live as he designed. It's disrespecting his person by failing to treat him as God, as if he was non-existent or as if he was just a bit part. Yes, God can have my Sunday mornings or a bit here and a bit there or this part of my life, but not that part. Christianity holds out forgiveness. If we repent, we come on the basis of Jesus' death. Jesus is willing to swap his perfect record for our dismal one, his perfect score for our failure. He's willing to take the consequences of our sins and to carry them himself. That's what he was doing when he died. Christ died for our sins. That's what it means, in his name. And that's one reason for the tangible joy at the end of the gospel. We had that, didn't we? They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There's a great relief in being able to own up wholly, without excuses, and to still be loved by God. 100%, as if you'd never done any of it wrong, because Jesus has paid for it all, because Jesus has sorted it. I wonder if you've ever thought about someone else. If you really knew me, you wouldn't want to know me. If you really knew me, you wouldn't want to know me. God really knows us, and he still wants us, because Christianity holds out forgiveness. One final point on our crib sheet, one last tool to open out, and it's this: Christianity supplies a new power. I want to get your arms around the Christian faith. Starts with a book, centers on a person, describes a great double event, holds out forgiveness, and it supplies a new power. There was a news article this week, before the news was swamped by Prince Philip's death, there was a news article this week that it had been the greenest ever Easter bank holiday. Sunshine, it was sunny, it was so windy, and there was less power use. It meant that 60% of the grid was wind and solar. 80% was low carbon. And it was all, the article was all about where the power comes from. Jesus makes it clear where gospel power would come from, doesn't he? Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The promise of my Father is Jesus referring to God's promise to send his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, onto his waiting people. Coming Holy Spirit will be the catalyst that propels the new church into being. And Luke describes it all in his second book, Acts, in the second chapter. But this wasn't just a new power for that first generation. Certainly there seem to have been elements of the experience of the early church that were unique to them, verified that this flowering of Jewishness into New Testament Christianity was God at work. But the source of power has never been withdrawn. There's never been a day when God took back his Holy Spirit into heaven. Every Christian receives the gift of the Holy Spirit the moment they truly believe. Christianity supplies a new power. And our greatest need as a church and as individuals is to experience more of that power, more of Jesus living his life through us, more of the power from on high. You know, our own power is non-renewable. It's non-renewable. We use it up and then there's not any left. And it's often dirty power, in the sense that all human effort is tainted by sin. But when God's Holy Spirit works through us, it's holy power, it's pure power, and it's totally renewable. There are fresh resources for each day. Forgiveness is joyful news, but that's only half of the story. Christianity holds out forgiveness for the stain of sin, the criminal record that we have in God's eyes, but it also holds out power to resist sin, new desire to please God, to delight, to do what he says. I wonder if you've experienced anything of that power. In one sense, that waiting in verse 49, wait, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. In one sense, that was unique. That was unrepeatable. That was the historic moment between the resurrection of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But in another sense, there is always a waiting of prayer, of longing, of seeking and desiring, not for the Holy Spirit, but for more of the Holy Spirit. And we Christians, we have God's Spirit, but for more of his influence, more of his reassurance, more of the courage and enabling that he brings. Christianity supplies a new power. Starts with a book, centers on a person, describes a great double event, it holds out forgiveness, and it supplies a new power. I wonder if you'll be able to remember those five things as you put your head on the pillow tonight. Remember them as you wake up. Five things, get your arms around it, like that penknife, all these useful things in one place. When I was a small boy, I was fascinated by penknives, but I didn't actually own one. You see, I didn't need one. I didn't have anything to unscrew or cut or saw. I didn't have any bottles or cans to open. It was just the idea that fascinated me, the idea of them. But it mustn't be like that this morning. It's easy just to admire the verses. What a helpful summary it is. How much truth all in one place. How well organized it is. But the point is not the ideas in the abstract, but the realities that they represent. It's not the idea of revelation that there's a book that we need, that has everything we need, but this book to be read and studied and trusted and obeyed. It's not just the idea of a person, Jesus the Messiah, but Jesus himself, sought after and known and trusted and followed. It's not the idea of his death and resurrection, but a tangible confidence in what he has done. A real difference because this life isn't everything. A great hope for the future that actually colours how we feel about growing older or about coronavirus or about funerals or what we live for. It's not the idea of repentance, forgiveness, but it's actually owning up to God. Actually saying sorry. Real words for real sins. Not just the idea of power, but the experience of it. Not just the Christian doctrine of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but a day-by-day drawing on his resources being made different. Christianity that isn't used isn't useful because it's not the real thing. It's like a picture of a house that can't shelter you from the rain, or a picture of a banquet that can't nourish you. So ponder now as we close. What am I going to do with what I've heard this morning? Let's close with a final song, touching on some of those things that we've seen and our response to them. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, talking about the way in which Jesus' death deals with our sin. Then the next verse is going to be, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside. I think it's about his power, his help through life. And then finally about our commitment, our response to him. So once again, we'll stand as we have this final song and think through these things that we've thought about. Stand. Sit down and let's close with prayer as we finish.